Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 12. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Would you pray with me? Father, again I ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you indeed, you alone are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. Amen. You know, from the time I became a disciple of Jesus Christ as a 14-year-old boy, I've always loved the church. And I have always found in the church a home, and I've always found it to be a family for me. You see, I've never lived near extended family. Growing up in South Florida, all of my family lived in northern New Jersey and in Tennessee. So I didn't grow up with grandparents or aunts or uncles or cousins anywhere near us. As a matter of fact, we rarely saw them. And of course, this was in a time, believe it or not, when we did not have chat and email and video chat and things of that nature. I actually had to use a telephone. And not only that, but I had to remember what their phone number was if I was going to dial it. And we did not have a lot of family around. So it was nice, you know, when I became a Christian and I started going to church and I was exposed to this huge family that I could now talk to, and they would talk to me, and they were invested in my life, and they cared about what I did and what I didn't do, and I also had that privilege of being able to care about their lives in that way. And even now, living here, you know, Cindy and I, we don't have any family that live nearby. The family that I had in New Jersey now live an extra hour away in Vermont. My mother lives in North Carolina, my father in Florida, and Cindy's entire family lives in California. So again, you know, we're in a situation in which the true family that we have is you. You are our family. You are the ones that we are able to turn to and that we are able to seek help from and at times get babysitting from, as well as advice and just to have that kind of camaraderie. And I don't think it's by mistake that God has given believers the church. And I don't think it's by mistake that God wants to create a new community of believers as they come together in the church. You see, the church is the new community of faith. It is the community of family. It is a community of force created by God to be a place to practice the gospel of Jesus Christ internally. So we are to practice the gospel with one another. But it is also a place to call out to a world dead in its sins to embrace the gospel themselves. The church is no mere, it is no mere community. It is no mere organization or institution. The church is a living, breathing organism, made up of people and not of buildings, whose primary purpose is to preach the gospel to one another and the world. And this is precisely the mystery that Paul is speaking about when he speaks in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery he has to proclaim. And he says it very clearly in Ephesians 3:10. His intent, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that manifold witness, that manifold mystery that Paul is speaking about is the gospel. It is through the church that God intends that the gospel will go out. It is through the church that God intends and that God has created for the gospel to make its way into this world. The prime directive, or if you will, the singular focus of the true church of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is at its best and is fulfilling the Great Commission when it is calling individuals to embrace the gospel, when it is growing together in community as disciples of Jesus Christ, and when the church is going out into the world to make an impact on its world through its service. This morning we're looking at the seventh article of our statement of faith. And that article, if you haven't guessed already, is about the church. And our statement of faith helps us to ask and to answer four questions about what the church is and what the church means. And those questions are this: what comprises the true church? The second question is, what unites the true church? The third is, what manifests the true church in the world? And the fourth question that we get from our statement of faith is, what does the true church celebrate? And as we've been saying throughout this series this summer on this series on the statement of faith, our statement of faith, frankly, is meaningless, and it is completely and utterly useless if what it proclaims and what it teaches and what it declares that we as an evangelical free church body of believers believe, it's useless if what that statement declares is not also taught and found in the pages of Scripture. And so this morning we are again going to look at what the statement of faith says, but then measure that against what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures are our authority, not the statement of faith. The statement of faith helps us to succinctly define what it is that we believe, but it is not our source of authority. God's Word is. And it is to that that we constantly appeal to, constantly. And we're going to do that again this morning. So I do invite you, if you haven't taken a Bible out already, that you would take one out now. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking through it at various scripture this morning, but we can at least start there. So Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to be starting. So let's begin by looking at question one. What comprises the church, or what comprises the true church? Our statement of faith answers this by saying, we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, many of you probably remember this children's nursery rhyme. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and see all the people, right? Many of you probably remember that, and it's a great reminder to us, silly perhaps, but a great reminder to us that the church is not buildings. Now, I love church buildings. I do. I enjoy seeing how people have laid them out. I really enjoy, you know, old cathedrals and things of that nature, but none of those are the church. The church is always people. It has always been people, it is currently people, and it will continue to remain being people. And of course, we refer to this building as a church, and we refer to other buildings in which Christians gather for worship as churches. But again, buildings are not the church. People are. But it's not just any people that are the church. Specifically, the church, and as the statement of faith words it, the true church, are all those who profess faith and have received by faith forgiveness of their sins in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is those who have embraced the gift of God's grace offered freely to all who trust in Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. People who have done that are the true church. People who have done that, people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, are the ones that are the church. And it is those that the church, the true church, are comprised of. And we do need to make a distinction. Because frankly, there are some of you who are sitting here this morning that are a part of this church right now by virtue of the fact that you are in attendance here today. But you are not the true church if you have not embraced by faith the gospel of Christ. Only the true church, or sometimes you've probably heard this said as the invisible church. That is the true church that our statement of faith is talking about. Comprises the church, which is why it's so important. If you have not received Christ, if you have not received the gospel into your own life, well, I beg of you to do that today. To think about your own life, to think about your need of a Savior, your need of forgiveness, your need of being reconciled with God, and the fact that God has provided that for you in Christ. And the scripture says it's very, very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the scripture declares. And our statement of faith helps us to understand that we are not just talking about a gathering of people that meet in a building that has been consecrated or set aside for the purpose of worshiping God. Our statement of faith makes it absolutely clear that when we are talking about the church, when we're talking about the true church, we're talking about those who have embraced the gospel. So those of you who are here this morning and you have made a profession of faith, you're the true church. Those of you who are here this morning, and I'm so glad you're here this morning, but have not professed faith in Christ, I urge you to do so. Come to Christ. Come and know true family, real family. Come and know the church as God has intended it to be. So again, we ask, does the Bible teach this? And as we read a moment ago, in Ephesians 3, Paul is speaking about this new community of people, Jews and Gentiles together, whom God is creating to be his people, bound together through faith in Christ. And again, Ephesians chapter 3, as we look at verse 7, Paul says this, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And the grace that was given to me was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold witness of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Again, the true church is composed of those who confess Christ as Savior and Lord. That is who the true church is composed of. The second question our statement of faith answers is this: what unites the church? And the statement of faith says, they, that is the true church, they are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he, that is Jesus Christ, of which he is the head. And again, the primary reason for the church is for the true church to proclaim the gospel to the world. And the Bible speaks over and over, though, of there being one gospel. There's only one gospel. There is not a gospel for Gentiles or for those who are not Jews, and then a gospel for Jews. There is not a gospel for Americans and then a gospel for Asians. There is one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is to be proclaiming that. And as the church, the true church, proclaims that, as people receive by faith salvation, forgiveness of their sins, we are told, and again, we're going to see that the scripture speaks to this, that the Holy Spirit then is working in us to unite us as God's people together. He unifies us. He unifies us around the gospel itself, but also unifies us as his people. Turn with me one chapter over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're going to keep going in a second, but essentially what Paul is saying is, church, make every effort to maintain unity among each other by being peaceable with each other. Recognize, church, recognize, true church, that you are all in process. You are all in need of God's grace. You are all in need of God's forgiveness. You are all in need of God having extended himself in love toward you first. True church, remember this, because you will be needed to give grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to give mercy to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to go first in love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Make yourself vulnerable. Live at peace with one another. Why do we do this? Well, he goes on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And again, as we learned about the Holy Spirit last week, the Holy Spirit is at work in a person who has believed the gospel. And these people are being fashioned, as we see now, being fashioned into a living, breathing, active community that tangibly and physically demonstrates to each other within the church, as well as to those from the outside who are looking in, we are demonstrating the unity that comes from being bound in Christ. One of the commentators I was reading had this to say about the verse. I found it challenging and convicting. He said, "The unity and reconciliation that have been won through Christ's death are part and parcel of God's intention of bringing all things together into unity in Christ. Since the church has been designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness and the pattern on which the reconciled universe of the future will be modeled, believers are expected to live in a manner consistent with this divine purpose. To keep this unity must mean to maintain it visibly. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do harm to the gracious reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death, that is Christ's sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us." In other words, when we who are the true church, when we fail to live out and to demonstrate to one another the same grace, mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, and love that has been demonstrated to us in Christ, our words may say Jesus is Lord, but our actions demonstrate that we are still Lord. And how sad it is when the church's witness to the world is that we eat our own. How sad it is when what the world consistently sees from the church is that we shoot our own wounded. That the very forgiveness, the very grace that we proclaim so strongly from our pulpits, that the world needs, we don't give to those who sit among us, to those who also profess faith in Christ. The true church is to be a beacon drawing those in the darkness into the light of God. But frankly, we cast shadows that may keep people away when we fail to live out among our brothers and sisters in the church the unity of purpose and work that the Holy Spirit is trying to work within us. My brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is what unifies us. It is what unifies the true church under Christ. And we must actively engage in living out that reality as God's church here, but especially as we are beyond these walls. And that leads us to the third question we're going to look at this morning, which is what demonstrates or what manifests the church in the world. Our statement of faith answers this: the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. So again, we ask the question, does the Bible say this as well? We'll turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And following Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church, those who were listening to him asked how they could respond. And Peter says in verse 38, chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A few verses later, Luke comments, "They," that is, those who are the true church, "had responded to the gospel that Peter had been proclaiming. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. In these verses, we see that from the beginning of the church, from its very inception, people, the true church, gathered together in smaller communities. Now, sometimes the New Testament speaks of this in that they gathered in houses. Sometimes we learn a little bit later on in Acts that at times they were gathering in the porticos of the Temple Mount. But the point is that believers have always, from the very beginning of the church, have always made themselves manifest in the world by gathering together in a local congregation or a local body. And the new community, the new people, the new family that God is building is to be gathering together locally as a demonstration of who they are as people who are called out from this world and people who are truly a new community that God is building. But the statement of faith speaks not only of a local manifestation of gathering of believers, but also that these gatherings have a membership. Now, I personally believe, that membership in the local church is a biblical principle that we can find and is also a biblical value. And folks, church membership is far more than just being able to vote on whether or not you like my salary, okay? It is far more than being able to vote on whether or not we should have, say, a cross outside on our building. It is far more than being able to come to a meeting quarterly and voice your concerns or voice your ideas or whatever. Frankly, church membership with regard to voting, way down here. It might even be on the floor, okay? Not the main point of church membership, I don't believe. And I really don't have time to develop church membership and what I believe to be the biblical principles and the biblical values of church membership this morning. I do want to give you two reasons that I think church membership is a biblical principle and is a biblical value and is something that all of us, if you're going to be here, if you're going to make this your home, then something that you should engage in being a member of the church. The first reason that I think it is a biblical value or biblical principle is that church membership signifies a church's corporate endorsement of someone's salvation. Okay? Signifies a corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. So, as an example, last week we had, 13 people that we had stand up front here and be received into church membership at Grace Community Church. When they were standing before you, you know, I believe Pastor Sam had said that they had all survived the dreaded elder interview. Okay, it's not dreaded, folks. It's not that bad. As a matter of fact, it's mostly a lot of small talk trying to get to know you guys a little bit better when you come forward for membership. But the primary thing that the elders are wanting to know from you in that interview, it's only one thing. Do you know Christ or not? Have you submitted your life to Christ or not? Do you make a profession of faith in Christ or not? So when we bring those people up front here, I, as one of your pastors, I, as one of your elders, when I stood up and I greeted those folks, do you realize that what I was doing is I was putting my integrity on the line as well as saying, I believe the commitment that they say they profess. They say they profess to be a believer. I am standing with them in acknowledging publicly their confession of being a believer. It gives someone a corporate endorsement from the church. We believe you. And we are then going to do what we can and what we need to continue to grow you in Christ, hold you accountable to the Word of God, not to our bylaws, not to our Constitution, but to the Word of God, and you to hold me accountable to it as well. Which really leads, in my mind, to the second reason for church membership, is that it clearly and tangibly signifies an individual commitment to grasp hold of one another in mutual love and discipleship. In other words, it's a stake in the ground that says, I'm here to do this with you. Will you also stand with me? It's making it absolutely clear that I got your back and you've got mine. I don't see my two friends here, Patrick and John. I do see Ray. And I expect from these men that as now even more as members of the church, they see me going down a road that is not biblical, that is not right, that is not in line with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that they're going to come up and say, brother, can't do this. And I would hope, Ray, you need to hear it now, that if I see my brother Ray going down a road like that, I'm going to come up alongside him and say, brother, we can't do this. This is not what the Scripture teaches. Or when I do see them in line with Scripture, encouraging them to continue to embrace discipleship, to continue to follow after the Lord. It's one of the things that membership gives. It's one of the privileges that membership in the church gives us. Our statement of faith does deal with this particular issue with humility. Notice what it says with regard to membership. It does say that membership, I'm sorry, folks, I've lost my place. There it is. That membership should be, important words, should be composed only of believers. The fact of the matter is, in our elder interviews, in the membership application, in our time in church, somebody absolutely can snowball any of us. Who knows the heart? God. God knows the heart. I don't. I know what people tell me. I know what I see in terms of fruit in their lives, but God knows the heart. And so we do have to come at any kind of membership and say, it should be comprised only of believers, but ultimately I don't know the heart. And so we do have some mechanisms in place that help us to determine, are they a true believer or not? They've made a confession of faith. We're going to stake our claim on that. But we do acknowledge some humility that we may get it wrong. You may get it wrong in terms of standing with someone. That does happen. It does happen. It's a reality. But you know, it does leave me with another question. And again, if you're here today and have not believed yourself, have not embraced the gospel of Christ, that's the most important thing you can do today. It's the most important thing you can do any day. If you don't know Christ. And frankly, if you do know Christ, the most important thing that you can do during that day is to preach the gospel to yourself again. To remind yourself what it is that you have been saved from and saved to. and who it is that has done that for you and what it cost for that to happen. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, again, I beg of you, after the service, Pastor Wes will be up front here. We may have some of our elders up here. I'll be at the back. Come, talk to us. We want you to know Christ, period. We want you to know Christ. But the other question I have is if you have professed faith in Christ and you are a regular attender here at Grace, but have not taken the step of membership, why not? What keeps you from standing before this local manifestation of the church and stating unequivocally, I got your back? If you have not taken that step, I hope you'll resolve to do so at the next membership orientation coming up, I think at the end of this month. But you take some time, even if you don't fully take the steps, that you might at least just explore what it means here at Grace. The final question our statement of faith asks is this: what does the true church celebrate? The statement of faith says, the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, the ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. And again, we must ask, is this found in Scripture? Does the word declare only two ordinances, two sacraments given by our Lord to be celebrated regularly by the true church? And the answer is yes. I think the clearest teaching from Jesus himself instituting the mandate of believers, of his disciples, to seek baptism is found in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 28, verse 19, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Here in the Great Commission, what Jesus sends his followers out to do, baptism was not an option in his mind. It wasn't an optional thing to do. It was what a believer does. The clearest example of the mandate of the true church to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think, is found clearly. We find it, the picture of the Lord's Supper, in the Gospels, but I think the mandate for us to do that, I think, is most clearly found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, turn over. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be looking at verse 23. And Paul is writing this letter, and after he has been condemning the Corinthian church for the way that they have been, frankly, for the way that they have been bastardizing communion and bastardizing the Lord's Supper, he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you, and now Paul's giving a little bit of commentary, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I think what helps us to understand that this is a mandate from the Lord himself is the quotation that Paul is giving, presumably from Jesus' words, from his own speech, that we are to do these things in remembrance of our Lord. We don't just do them to do them. We do them to remember what Christ has done for us. And as these two ordinances are important, and they are precious acts of the true church, we do need to remember, as our statement of faith makes clear, that these two ordinances do not themselves bring one salvation. There is not salvation because you have been baptized. Salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. There is not salvation because you have received communion, because you have taken the bread and drinking of from the cup. Salvation is found in Christ alone through faith alone. But these acts are meant and are very important for those who proclaim faith in Christ. The statement of faith says, for the believer, for the true church, the one who has put themselves and committed themselves to Christ, that they do part some form of God's grace to us, that they do impart, they do nourish a believer. You see, when we preach the gospel, we hear the gospel through the ear. It does invoke our sense, and one of the senses that we have. But when we celebrate baptism, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we go out of the realm of the ear, which frankly, folks, is where we spend most of our time anyway. And we go to the realm in baptism, as you all saw last week when you're out at the picnic, in a dramatic fashion of being able to see the person go down into the water and come back out into new life in Christ. For that person who is going down in the water, they feel the water coming all around them, pushing in on them. And that release when you come back out and you go, you can grasp air again. I mean, think of that picture that has been given to us of what it means to be transformed from dead in your sins to alive in Christ. And the same thing happens with communion. We take bread. We physically touch it. We put it on our tongue, we can taste its blandness. We chew it, we swallow it. I realize it's small, but it's nourishment. We take the cup, symbolizing Christ's blood. How's this for an image for you? Blood that is sweet to the taste. Blood that nourishes the soul. Symbols, yes. Important symbols? Absolutely. And mechanisms that communicate the gospel to us. No inherent power in themselves, but symbols and celebrations that as they are seen and experienced in genuine faith by the true church, do confirm the gospel in a believer's heart, and they nourish a believer's soul, and are to be done within the community of the church. What comprises the true church? All human beings, past, present, and future, who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. What unites the true church is the Holy Spirit. What manifests the true church in the world? The local body of believers. And what does the true church celebrate? The mandated ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So what? Why know what it means to be the church? Why know what it means to have clearly defined what the church is? I think these are our marching orders. The church is not some place where we come to sit back and enjoy and rest and just hang out. When Jesus describes the church, when he describes what it is that he is going to be building, when he describes that to Peter, what does he say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, that's war language. And that's actually not just war language, it is active war language. Let me ask you this, does a wall advance out in war? No, a wall stays still. Gates stay still, right? They need something advancing against them. And what does Jesus say? The gates of hell, these things that stay stationary, the gates of hell will not prevail, but my church will go out. My church will take ground from the enemy. But we need to know who the church is. We need to know what kind of war the church is supposed to fight. We need to know a bit of how the church is to be organized, and when the church is getting beat down, and when the church needs another reminder of who they are and whose they are, we've got some things for the church to be able to celebrate. Why does it matter that we know how the church is defined? There are marching orders. We are to go. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to be the church to one another, be the church to the world that is rejecting God. We form and we do it together. God is very clear that there are no lone rangers. There are no mavericks within the church. There's not, you know, a lone aisle that, you know, we don't have a Christian Rambo. We just don't. Nor should we. We need each other. We're to do it together. And we have to have times where we remember again what we have been saved from and what we've been saved to. It matters very much that we know how the church is defined and that we engage ourselves in it as well. Would you pray with me? Father, again, I thank you for the church. I thank you for what you have created in it, the body that you have brought together, this local body here, and Father, the entire body around the world that we are celebrating and worshiping you today together. But Father, I ask that you would help us to remember again that the primary work that we have, as we're going to sing in a moment, the one foundation that we have, what brings us together in all of this, is what Jesus Christ has done for us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. May we not grow weary ourselves of hearing that proclaimed over and over and over again. But Father, I pray that we would be bold in being able to take that out into the world that we live in, that we would be bold in living that out here among your people. And that we would remember in everything, the church, what you are doing, the mystery that you have revealed, the work that you are that you are at, is to bring the gospel to others. And you are doing that through the church. You are doing that through each of us. Father, I ask for your strength for that task. I ask for boldness and for courage to do that. I pray this in your name. Amen.